All right, take your Bibles this morning, if you would, and turn to 2 Chronicles. You don't often hear that book referenced in the pulpit, but this morning we're going to turn to the Old Testament. You can start there with Samuel, keep going to Kings, and just before Ezra, you'll come to the book of 2 Chronicles, one of the historical books of the Old Testament. If you like stories, if you like to read about the things that God has done in story fashion, this is one of those books to go to. We will not read the entire text because I'm about to preach all of 2 Chronicles 29 and 30. I don't think you want me to do that, read the entire text and go all the way through it, but we're going to hit the big spots, the high spots, because today we're going to talk about revival. Revival. Theme verse before I read Chronicles is from Psalm 85, verse 8, "Will you not revive us again, O Lord, that your people may rejoice in you?" The Assemblies of God was born a revival movement. We were born out of revival. We're the children of revival. But we're not the very first people to experience revival. There have been many, many revivals throughout history, including church history. Time and time again, God has brought revival to his people to show us he's ever at work to bring revival to any people who respond to his initiative. God is at work to revive us, it then falls to us simply to respond. And if that's the case, then I say, why not here? Why not now? Why not us? Why not in this church? Amen? Our prayer today is, God, do it again. God, pour out your spirit again. Revive your people here in this church, this city, across our nation, and yes, of course, around the world. Revival, Tim Keller defines this way. He says, revivals are seasons in which the ordinary operations of the Holy Spirit are intensified. Sleepy and immature believers become electrified, what a great word, electrified, through joyful repentance and put Christ in the center of their lives. Nominal Christians within congregations get converted and testify to the fact, which leads to more sleepy believers waking up. In turn, non-believers are drawn into the Christian community and begin embracing Christ in numbers that defy normal experiences. 2 Chronicles chapter 29, verse 1. Hezekiah began to reign when he was 25 years old, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Abijah, the daughter of Zechariah. And he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, according to all that David his father had done. In the first year of his reign, in the first month, he opened the doors of the house of the Lord and repaired them. He brought in the priests, the Levites, and assembled them in the square on the east and said to them, "Hear me, Levites. Now consecrate yourselves. Consecrate the house of the Lord, the God of your fathers, and carry out the filth from this holy place. For our fathers have been unfaithful and have done what was evil in the sight of the Lord." They have forsaken him, have turned away from their faces from the habitation of the Lord and turned their backs. They also shut the doors of the vestibule and put out the lamps and have not burned incense or offered burnt offerings in the holy place to the God of heaven. Therefore, the wrath of the Lord came on Judah and Jerusalem, and he has made them an object of horror, of astonishment, and of hissing, as you have seen with your own eyes. For behold, our fathers have fallen by the sword, our sons and daughters, our wives are in captivity for this. Now it is in my heart to make a covenant with the Lord, the God of Israel, in order that his fierce anger may turn away from us. My sons, do not be negligent, for the Lord has chosen you to stand in his presence, to minister to him and to be his ministers and make offerings to him. Then the Levites arose. Let's skip down to verse 15. They gathered their brothers and consecrated themselves and went in as the king had commanded by the words of the Lord to cleanse the house of the Lord. The priests went into the inner part of the house of the Lord to cleanse it. They brought out all the uncleanness they found in the temple of the Lord into the court of the house of the Lord. And the Levites took it and carried it out to the brook Kidron. They began to consecrate on the first day of the first month. And on the eighth day of the month, they came into the vestibule of the Lord. Then for 8 days they consecrated the house of the Lord, and on the 16th day of the first month they finished. Then they went in to Hezekiah the king and said, "We have cleansed all the house of the Lord, and the altar of the burnt offering, and all its utensils, and the table for the showbread and its utensils. All the utensils that King Ahaz discarded in his reign when he was faithless, we have made ready and consecrated, and behold, they are done before the altar of the Lord." Note that phrase, "we have made ready." Today, Father, help us to make ready. Help us to respond not to earthly kings, but to heavenly. You who have called us into your own fellowship. You call us sons and daughters of God. Into your fellowship, you have brought us through the blood of Jesus Christ. But Lord, that though it pleases you, you have determined there is more for us. That is to walk in the Spirit of God, revived in our hearts, daily fresh in our walk with you. And with that, then, Father, comes the process of cleansing the temple of our own lives, cleansing the temple of your church, cleansing this nation, if you will, Lord, that you might reign as king in our hearts, our churches, our families, our cities, our nation. We pray today, Father, you help us to make ready. You help us to consecrate ourselves and our church. Will you not revive us again, O Lord, that we might rejoice in you, we pray. In Christ's strong name, amen. Let me tell you the full story, and then with applications. King Hezekiah is 25 years of age, and he becomes king. This is 750 years before the birth of Jesus. All right? At this time, there is not one Israel, there are two. There's the northern kingdom of Israel, 10 tribes. There's the southern kingdom of Judah, 2 tribes. Israel to the north has been plagued from its beginning with idolatry, idolatrous leaders who have led them away from God into judgment, exile, and finally, disappearance. These are the lost 10 tribes of Israel. All happened because of idolatry. To the south is Judah. They had their problems, to be sure, seasons of righteousness, seasons of ungodliness, but they did have seasons where they worshiped the Lord God and had godly leaders to serve them. Our story today takes place in the southern portion in Judah. It begins in chapter 29, really ending the season of ungodliness as Hezekiah becomes king and he determines that they are going to worship the Lord God of heaven. Now notice he's 25 years of age. He's the 13th out of 20 kings who will rule the land of Judah, and he will reign for 29 years. Now, as a side note, I think it's intriguing that he's only 25 years of age. Now, as a pastoral coach, I work with young ministers. That's my daily vocation, if you will. And this encourages me, it reminds me that we need in our movement today a movement bringing into us new spirit-filled, spirit-fired leaders for the church. Let me tell you why. In the Assemblies of God today, AG statistics show that every year for the last 7 years, the number of ministers in the Assemblies of God has gone down every year. Ministers under the age of 40, we've seen lower, fewer numbers every year the last 7 years. Every year the last 8 out of 10 years, and 16 out the last 20 years. In 2000, we had 8,045 ministers under the age of 40. Today, only about 6,700. By the time my granddaughters are in college, the average age of a pastor will be retirement age. So I would ask you, if you would, please pray for us as we do what we can do at Journey Pastoral Coaching. Go online, check out our website, follow us there, pray for us. Follow us on Facebook and Twitter. Just pray for the young ministers of our movement. Back to Hezekiah. The father of Hezekiah was a man named Ahaz. He was a wicked and evil king. He shut down the temple, refused worship of God, and made the people follow idols. He brought terrible times to the people of Judah, and this once great nation lay in ruins. But God bless Hezekiah. He was not influenced by his father. His heart was for God. Notice that in the very first year, the very first month of his reign, he passes an executive order, if you will. He reestablishes worship of the one true God in the temple. You see, he had a heart for God. He wanted to worship God and keep his commandments. And so he reopens the temple. He orders that the temple be cleansed, the doors be repaired. And then he personally leads the nation in confessing their sins unto God. He then brings the priests and Levites back to the temple. And he tells them, reconsecrate yourselves and reconsecrate this temple, you and the temple, as houses of worship unto God. He calls upon them first to reconsecrate themselves. You belong to God. To him alone will you give your worship. He then calls upon them to reconsecrate the temple. He says, this will be a place for the worship of God, not the idols of men. And if you will, we're living in a time in America when the idols of men have filled the house of God. We call it consumer Christianity. If you don't give me what I want, I'm down the street to the church who will give me what I want. But God in our day is calling his church back to pure and true worship. Hezekiah then leads the nation in an act of reconsecrating the temple themselves with physical demonstration. They make two great steps. First, they bring blood sacrifices before the Lord. These are sin offerings in the Old Testament. They bring in an animal in solemn silence. They slay the animal. And then they lay their hands upon the animal first, then they slay it, they pour out the blood upon the altar as a washing or a covering of their sins. After blood sacrifices, then they bring burnt offerings. These animals are brought in not to silence, but to exuberant worship, instruments and singing. They're brought before the Lord, and this is the crowning moment of their reconsecration of the temple. And they take the animal, they kill it, and rather than pouring out its blood, they take the entire animal and burn it on the altar of God. Not one part of it is eaten, because this offering represents a full consecration unto God. I belong to God. It's a desire for fresh, full, face-to-face fellowship with God. And depending upon the wealth of the worshiper, they brought bulls and cows and goats and even birds. It wasn't the size of the offering. It was the heart of the offerer. So Hezekiah calls upon them to bring blood sacrifices and burnt offerings. And as they brought these things before the Lord, Hezekiah sees their heart for God. They didn't just do it out of duty. They came in large numbers with joy and passion and tears before the Lord. And they brought so many offerings that Hezekiah, he senses revival is breaking out in my nation. And so he encourages the people as they bring worship unto God. He doesn't shut the service down. He says, bring more offerings, bring more animals, bring more worship, okay? And the people brought so many offerings unto God, the priests couldn't keep up with the people. They were lined out the doors and down the street and around the McDonald's, if you will, waiting to bring their offerings unto God. Hezekiah then, not knowing what to do because the priests couldn't keep up with the worship, he decides to reconsecrate the Levites, so that they too might assist in offering. You see, the Levites weren't priests. They weren't qualified to give offerings, but they were assistants to the priests. They took care of the temple, the utensils, and other kinds of duties. But the joy of the Lord was so strong in the people, Hezekiah felt it would be right to consecrate the Levites and allow them to also offer sacrifices. So many offerings are brought. So many offerings were brought. So much worship was brought. The leaders could not keep up with the people. Praise God. All the nation rejoiced. Verse 36 says, because God had prepared all this for the people, and they had responded immediately. When they learned that God was there to offer revival, they didn't wait for it. They didn't think about it. They just responded immediately. King Hezekiah sees revival breaking out. He says, This is God at move among us. We can't just keep this to ourselves. Let's call to our brothers and sisters up in the northern kingdom of Israel. Let's invite them to come be a part of this as well. And so he sends out letters to them. The couriers carried letters that said, people of Israel, return to the Lord that he may return to you. Don't be like our fathers and brothers who were faithless to the Lord. Come, serve the Lord that his fierce anger may turn from you. If you return, your brothers, your children will find compassion with their captors and be returned to us. But most in Israel laughed at the request. But still there were those who said yes. And they came to Jerusalem from the north to celebrate the Passover. They joined in the work, not just a celebration, but the work of preparing for the celebration of Passover. So it was then on the second month, 14th day, that all of Judah, with some from Israel, celebrated Passover for the first time in years and years and years. And as they celebrated Passover, offering the Passover lamb to God, symbol of God's covering of sin, the Bible says priests and Levites, in their joy, suddenly were ashamed of their sins. They confessed their sins before God. Confessing their sins, they then said, we must reconsecrate ourselves to God yet again for a second time. Again, the joy of the Lord was so strong, people were coming and sharing in the Passover when they had not even been ritually cleansed according to God's laws. But they came in with a desire to worship God, a joy to seek the Lord God of heaven. So they came in and participated in the Passover, though they were not yet permitted to do so. But Hezekiah saw their hearts. He saw that they were so pursuing God that he thought, surely God will give them favor. Surely God will look over what they've done. So he prays, and God does. He forgives them what they've done and allowed them to celebrate. As a pastor, we've had times in the past when new believers would do kind of crazy things, right? They come into Jesus, and they haven't quite left all the old ways behind. And sometimes they even have them praise God using profanities, you know, certain words. You go, really shouldn't do that, but you know what? It's from your heart. I understand. We'll take care of that down the road, right? Kind of the same thing here. God saw their hearts were pure, their hearts were true toward him, so he forgave them. Look at this. They celebrate the Passover now for the required 7 days. 7 days of feasting, 7 days of sacrifices. And the people are so overjoyed that when the 7 days are over, they don't stop. They go right back to the beginning and begin celebrating Passover again for 7 more days. Hezekiah sees their worship. He gives them 1,000 bulls and 7,000 sheep for more offerings. The princes of the land give 1,000 bulls and 10,000 sheep for the offerings. And the priests, so moved by this, repent of their sins and consecrate themselves for the third time. Revival is breaking out in the land. The Bible says, all who had a heart for the Lord rejoiced. Jerusalem was one massive celebration. Imagine Orlando from east to west, north to south, people just worshiping God together in their homes, in their churches, the stores, on the streets. That's what was happening in Jerusalem. The Bible says there had been nothing like this since the time of Solomon. That time when Solomon dedicated the temple and God's fire came down and consumed the sacrifices from heaven. But friends, recognize that this was more than just a 2-week feel good. This was more than just a 2-week emotional high. The Bible says in chapter 31 that Hezekiah, after this, continued his pursuit of God, his worship of God. He continued to bring righteousness back into the kingdom, and the people changed how they lived their lives every day. For 29 years, the people of God not only worshiped God in church on Sunday, if you will, but in their lives every day. 2 Kings describes Hezekiah in this way. It says, he trusted in the God of heaven, so that after him was none like him among all the kings of Judah, nor who were before him. For he held fast to the Lord. He did not depart from following him, but kept his commandments. And the Lord was with him wherever he went, and he prospered. When I read a story like this, I'm left with a question. Lord, when will it be our turn? When will revival come? What does the text speak to us? First of all, notice this. Revival will come. Revival will come. If not to the nation, but to a remnant, revival will come because God is ever working to prepare his people for revival. Even today, God is working to revive his church in America. 2 Chronicles 29:26, God had long been at work to bring it about. It came about when the people of God recognized his work and responded to it. God is working to bring revival to you and me. The question at hand is, will we respond? Number two, when will revival come? Revival comes when culture is collapsing, when the people of God face great trouble. The days before Hezekiah were very, very troubling times, very dangerous times. It was a time of cultural collapse, a time of idolatry. The people of God were in trouble before God and before the nations. Israel would soon disappear as a people. Judah faced the same extinction. In such a moment, though they were also candidates for transformation, if they would respond to God in the moments, in the hour of collapse and trial, God would not only save them, but revive them, as we've just seen. If you study revival in history, you'll see it in places like Wales, England, here in America. Third Great Awakening, for example. These were times when the nation was in serious trouble, when the church was in danger. In moments like that, people just like you and just like me cried out to God, and God sent revival. We're living in a time when our own culture is more and more opposed to the gospel. Education, church, even our government, more and more an anti-Christian force against us. Rather than lamenting and complaining about the times we live in, let us all the more cry out to God for his revival among his people. When will revival come? Revival will come when we acknowledge our own sins before a holy God. This was the heart of Hezekiah's message to his people. He said, consecrate yourselves and the temple of the Lord, the God of your ancestors. Remove all defilement. Our parents were unfaithful. They did evil in the eyes of the Lord and forsook him. They turned their faces away from the Lord's dwelling place. They turned their backs on him. Therefore, the anger of the Lord has fallen upon them. He has made them an object of dread, as you can see with your own eyes. Hezekiah is saying that the key to revival begins with two things. First, a renewed view of God. And second, a renewed view of ourselves. But it begins with a renewed view of God himself, a holy God. There are those who would argue revival begins with ourselves, seeing ourselves accurately. But you see, we can't really see ourselves accurately except in the reflection of God. It's only as we see him do we see ourselves accurately. Charles Colson is a name that you might know. Charles Colson was a member of the Nixon White House. He was called the Hatchet Man during those days. He was known for his dirty dealings in politics. He would cut people off at the knees. He was very much implicated in the Watergate scandal and was imprisoned. But in prison, he came to Christ. You should read his story called Born Again. It's a great, great book. He comes to Christ and also feels a calling to start a ministry called Prison Fellowship. And Prison Fellowship exists today all across the country, prison after prison. People like us are right in there sharing the gospel, teaching the word of God, discipling. Thank God for Charles Colson. Colson, though, came upon a time of, you know, he called spiritual dryness. He felt like God was far from him. A friend suggested he watch a video series on the holiness of God. It was a series on video by R.C. Sproul, who pastored not far from here. Colson said, quote, by the end of the sixth lecture on the holiness of God, I was on my knees, deep in prayer, in awe of God's absolute holiness. It was a life-changing experience as I gained a completely new understanding of the holy God I believe in and worship. That shouldn't surprise us. Isaiah chapter 6, verse 1, the prophet says, I saw the Lord. He was high and lifted up, and the rose of his glory filled the temple. He said the seraphim flew all around the Lord, and they cried out, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And Isaiah said that the very foundations of that temple shook with the glory of God. The house was filled with the smoke of God's holiness and glory. And Isaiah, seeing God like this, said to himself, woe is me, I am lost. I'm a man of unclean lips. I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. How do you know this? He then tells us, for I have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Without an accurate view of God, there's no perceived need of revival. When we think we don't need revival, it is first evidence that we have not seen the Holy God in recent days. But when we see God in all of his glory, all the things of this world grow strangely dim, the old hymn says. Self-righteousness, don't want it. Religiosity, don't need it. Consumer Christianity, satisfaction with material things, all these things disappear in the presence of a holy God. Years ago, a church that we know very, very well experienced a great revival. Very large church, about 1,100 people on Sunday morning. We had two services on Sunday. First one, 8 o'clock. 8 o'clock service is usually a quiet service. You know, the early risers come, people are quieter. This is your coffee crowd, sip a coffee, get the day started slowly, right? The pastor, a great friend of mine, says he was in the pulpit giving the announcements, all right? Giving the announcements. He said, Alan, one second I was sharing the announcements, the next second I was on my back on the floor waking up. I could see behind me people in our choir. He said, giving the announcements, the Spirit of God fell upon the room, knocked me not just down, but back about 10 feet on this back in the glory of God. He said, when I woke up and got my wits about me, I looked at the pulpit and there were people in the pulpit and lined up. The altars were filled with people. People were standing in the sanctuary, kneeling in the sanctuary. They were weeping in the sanctuary. They had their hands raised, but the pulpit, there was a line of the pulpit of people who had come to confess their sins publicly. They were there that night till midnight as the news went across the city and people began to come to experience the move of God. It went on for 13 weeks, 6 days a week, morning and night, as people come to worship God. And by the way, the whole revival began with the youth group. They had their usual Wednesday night service, but the youth pastor called them to prayer for 1 hour on Tuesday nights. Let's pray for revival in our church. So teenagers came out and prayed for revival for an hour. Parents began to call this youth pastor because he was keeping them there. He wasn't keeping them there, but they were staying to pray past midnight on Tuesday nights. Revival came as he saw a holy God that acknowledged our sins before him. When will revival come? Revival comes when God's people reconsecrate themselves to him individually and collectively. Consecration is setting ourselves apart from evil unto God, but it's also setting ourselves apart from the common unto God. If you study church history and revivals, a common component in revival is not just turning from sin, but turning from life as usual to seek the face of God. The issue we know is sin, but just as often the issue is the roadblock is our busyness. We're occupied with the things of this world. Our jobs, our families, and all the things we have to do, they keep us from pursuing God with passion. You see, consecration is what we sang about earlier. It's a dissatisfaction with the world around us and a longing for the life that is to come, a longing for the one who is Lord of that life and of this life. One of the great revivals of history took place in 1948 to 1953 in the New Hebrides Islands, northwest Scotland. The leader's name was Duncan Campbell. He said revival is these four things. First, the community becomes God-conscious. Not just in church, but in homes, fields, roads, everywhere. Number two, the Holy Spirit grips people in such a way they will even give up going to work to wait on God. That one doesn't play in America very well. Number three, the presence of God is the supreme characteristic of a God-centered revival. And fourth, the power of the Spirit operates among the people. To consecrate ourselves to God is to set ourselves apart, yes, from sin, yes, from the common, most importantly, unto Him. Lord, if I cannot possess You and be possessed by You, I die. Revival comes when God's people discover and treasure God's Word. It says here, they did all they did in accordance with God's Word. Here comes the hard truth of the day. You ready? We'll see if you invite me back to preach after I make this statement. Today, our churches are filled with people. I don't mean this church, I mean in general. Our churches are filled with people, but often empty of the Word of God. I don't mean just the pulpit, I mean the pew. We are a people who are worshiping God that no longer read the Word of God. Study after study shows we are biblically illiterate. And not just in liberal churches, but right here in this revival movement called the Assemblies of God. Almost 6 in 10 evangelicals believe that Jesus is not the only way to heaven. Acts 17 says the Bereans were the most noble of people. Why? The Bible says they examined the scriptures daily to see if the things that were being taught were truly the Word of God. Today, the pew is not examining the preaching because we don't read the Bible from which we should use for the examination. I was in China years ago carrying Bibles, and I've shared before. We carried Bibles over the border. You would use the word smuggling. We say, no, the Bible is legal in China. It's just if they catch you with it, they take it away, all right? We would literally wrap our bodies in Bibles. We looked like the Michelin man, you know? We carry them in suitcases and literally wrapped around our bodies. We would carry them to a central depot, if you will, the place you would never know was the depot, and we would deposit the Bibles there. Then every now and then, teams would come and take the Bibles, thousands of them, and go far up north. And they would carry the Bibles in and go to a village and give the village leader of that church one Bible. You know what the village leader would do with the Bible? They would tear it apart, book by book. They would say to your family, the book of Matthew, to yours, the book of Mark, to yours, Luke and John, and all the way across. A village of 10,000 people with one Bible. They had to make the Bible go far. Do you wonder why then China continues to experience now for decade upon decade upon decade a revival unknown in human history? Hundreds of thousands of people coming to Christ all the time because of their hunger for the Word of God. You say, yes, but that makes sense. They don't have the Bible. That's why they hunger for it. Well, if you will, I say we have Bibles, and that's why we should hunger for it even more. It is far more dangerous to have the Word of God and not hunger for it than it is to not have the Word of God and hunger for it. Because if we have the Word of God, yet do not read it, do not eat it, do not hunger for it, in time our hearts will harden and we will no longer recognize our need of revival. I ask you this, why would God ever give us His precious Holy Spirit if He's already given us His precious Word and we can't be bothered? Let us be like the Chinese, not tearing the Bible apart physically, but spiritually, eating the Word of God day by day with that kind of hunger. Three more to go very quickly. When will revival come? When we realize it's not just for us, it's for the world through us. Hezekiah says, we in Judah are experiencing this move of God, but we must share it with our brothers in Israel. Let us send couriers, preachers, Let them know God has come. Let them come and participate with us. Did you know that church history in Europe, one day a group of people just like you, not many more in number, gathered for prayer. And God moved in that prayer meeting. And they decided, we'll continue in prayer. That prayer meeting did not end for 100 years. 24 hours a day for 7 days a week, 100 years, the Moravians prayed, seeking the face of God, asking for revival. Research is right there for you to find. Count von Zinzendorf. From that revival, people were sent around the world as missionaries. Two of them are my favorites. Two people just like you and me felt the call of God to go to reach people in what we call the Caribbean today. They sold their belongings and they bought passage on a ship to go to the Caribbean. Their family and friends said, don't do this. Don't go. Don't waste your lives. Why? You see, they'd learned the only way on the island was to become an islander. I forgot to mention, these islanders were all slaves. The only way to reach these slaves with the gospel was to sell themselves to the men who owned those slaves. Yet these men went. The morning of this sail, the family and friends were crying, please don't do this, don't waste your life. These two men's response, the final words they were ever heard to speak in their home country, were for the Lamb who was slain. May the Lamb receive the reward of his suffering. And then just to make sure that their own human weakness would not stop this, when the boats arrived in the Caribbean, these men saw to it that that boat was burned. No way to return. When that spirit comes into us, when we understand that we, the 99, must make sure that the one also hears of Jesus, then revival will come. Number 7, when revival does come, let us rejoicing, our rejoicing be extravagant and unending. Notice again that when revival came, they celebrated Passover for 7 days, but then they couldn't bear to go home. They said, no, let's just continue to stay in church and worship God. Passover for 7 more days. And finally, number 8, revival will come when we want it. Period. Yes or no? When we want it. When we act upon what God has given us. Revival comes when God's people respond rather than simply agree. Notice Hezekiah, time and time again, he does not ask the people to agree with him. He does not say to them, amen, my sermon. He says, act on it. Cleanse the temple. Cleanse yourselves. Do this. Do that. Notice the brothers in the north, the people of the tribes of Israel, they also called themselves Jews. They may have agreed that there was a God in heaven, but they missed the move of God in their belief. Acts chapter 2, how many people were in the upper room? 120. And yet 1 Corinthians 15:6 tells us after his resurrection, Jesus appeared to more than 500 believers. He appears and preaches to 500 believers, but only 120 are in the upper room. Question, where were the 380? They were back home believing, but not acting. I'm going to share one last story, and I'll stop. This story I shared before, but it's an important one today. While serving in Belgium, typically we preached in the French-speaking churches, but a colleague of ours was a missionary in the Flemish-speaking churches. Flemish is a Dutch. And through a translator, I preached to his church. God did a great work in this church. It's a great, great work in this church. Finished the message, prayed. After service, a man then walks up to me, tall, handsome man. He says, Pastor Allen, can I talk to you? I want to tell you my story. I said, sure. He says, Pastor Allen, my wife and I, my two boys came here 3 years ago. We came in as Muslim missionaries. I said, praise God. He says, no. We were Muslim. We came into Belgium to reach the people of Belgium for Islam. Oh. He said, my wife's a medical doctor, and so on her visa, we came in, and the last 3 years, she's practiced, but the real goal is to lead Belgians to Allah. He says, so everywhere we went, we shared Allah with everyone we could find. But no one would ever really listen to us. They just kind of just sit and just stare at us, which is very Belgian. Belgians are not a very responsive people. They've been spiritually blinded. And so they feel their hopelessness. We'll tell you so. A man once threatened suicide in my house. He must have seen something on my eyes and said, don't look at me that way. I'm not the only person to feel this way. I have a great business, a great wife and children, but I have nothing in life to live for. Nothing. It's a very pervasive thing among the people of Belgium. But these Muslim missionaries are there and sharing their faith with Belgian after Belgian after Belgian, said no one would ever listen to us until one day, this young couple, bright, intelligent, sharp, they leaned in and listened as we shared our faith in Allah. And I thought to myself, we've got our first converts. I finished sharing with them, and they smiled and said, thank you for sharing your faith with us. You've been so kind to share your faith with us. We have something we want to share with you. You already know what they want to talk about, don't you? It wasn't church, it wasn't religion, it wasn't a religious club. They began to share the gospel of Jesus Christ. And this man, listen to how God will use our weaknesses. He said, I couldn't believe it. Out of all this time, sharing my faith with all these hundreds and hundreds of Belgians, no one responds. My first people to respond are two Christians. He said, but they had sat there and listened to me. I wasn't going to let them be better than me. I determined to sit there and hear every word they had to say. God used the man's pride. As I listened, I became more and more angry, he said. I began to get so mad at them. But at the same time, I began to like these people. I found the longer they talked, the madder I got, but the more I liked them. He said, then they kind of tricked me somehow. They just said, would you like to come home for coffee? And before I could stop myself, I said, sure. Oh, no, what have I done? But I gave them my word, so I had to go to their house. Went to their house for coffee, and again, the same thing. We shared about Allah, and they shared about Jesus, and these people who got mad at each other. We liked these people. And somehow they tricked me again, because now I found out I invited them to my house for dinner. I don't know how they tricked me that way, but they did. He said, back and forth, we're at their house for dinner, our house for coffee, back and forth, and in no time, my best friends in Belgium were Christians. I didn't know what to do. But every time we got together, we have a good time to a certain point, but then we'd start to fight, and the issue was always over the person of Jesus. Now, in this town where he lived, there was no mosque. That meant he had a prayer room, a small bedroom. Nothing in the room but a prayer rug. And five times a day, he would lean, look toward Mecca, bow in prayer. He said, one day in prayer, he said, God spoke to me and told me how to fix our problem with our friends. God spoke to me and said, no more coffees, no more dinners. You are to separate from each other for 2 weeks. Don't talk to each other at all. All I want you to do is pray that the other one, that God will reveal himself to the other one. The Christian said, sounds good to us. Let's do it. Then they did cheat. They told their pastor. And the pastor went to prayer for the Muslims. He also was pastor of that church. He told the entire church. Now the entire church is praying for these Muslims. Oh, and by the way, he was this Assemblies of God missionary who had 150 churches back in America. He contacts them, and they're now praying for this Muslim couple. This Muslim man told me himself, he himself told me this. He said, Pastor Allen, I was in my prayer room on the floor praying for my Belgian Christian friends. My face was on the carpet. The door was closed. He said, the door never opened, but someone came in the room. I tried to raise my head from the floor to look, but I found I couldn't move. I opened my eyes and I could see light all around me. I tried to get up and I couldn't move. I felt the light was pressing on me, pressing on me, pressing on me. I tried to move, but I couldn't. I tried to cry out to my wife in the next room, but I couldn't speak. The presence was so heavy, I began to weep. I knew this was God. The presence of God was so huge. I'm weeping, I'm shaking, I'm trembling. I'm trying to get up, trying to cry out to my wife, but I can't move. I can just lay there in this presence, this light. He said, I don't know how long I laid there, but the voice then spoke to me and said, why are you fighting me? I'm the God you seek. My name is Jesus. Worship me. He said, Pastor, you have to understand this went against everything I'd ever believed in. When those words were spoken to me, it was like I was spinning like a top in space. Everything came undone. I was laying on the floor, I don't know how long, just uncontrollably weeping and shaking. I finally got to my feet like a drunken man. I fell through the doorway into the kitchen. His wife, the medical doctor, was preparing dinner. And she saw him. She thought he was having a heart attack. Right? He falls into a chair crying. She says, what's wrong? What's wrong? He can't speak. She runs around to check his pulse. His heart's beating just fine. What's wrong with you? He can't answer her. So she gives him a piece of paper. I would love to have seen this, if you will, but he took a pen and just wrote three words, I saw Jesus. And she said when she saw those three words, she realized what she saw in her husband was the presence of Jesus Christ. Now she begins to weep. She begins to tremble. She falls into his arms. They're holding each other, shaking like leaves, weeping uncontrollably, each of them realizing that Jesus really is the Lord God of heaven. He alone is worthy of their worship. They experience their own personal revival in that kitchen, if you will. With this commotion going on, the two teenage boys come running down. Mom and Dad, what's wrong? What's wrong? They can't talk. They can't talk. All they do is cry and hold each other. But in time, they told the story. Your father has seen Jesus. I have seen Jesus through your father. Now we are Christians. Revival. What would happen if Jesus walked in Israel? What would happen if he walked into your life, your house? What if Jesus would come in a powerful way like this? How would we respond? Well, I have news for you. Jesus has walked in this room today. He walked with you wherever you go. Into every situation you face, he is there. All he asks of you is just respond. Respond to him as he calls to you. Respond to you as he moves to act in your life. Let us be quick to respond. We gather today not just to sing songs about Jesus and not just to hear a message about him. We gather to look upon him, to believe not just upon him, but to consecrate ourselves unto him and to pray this prayer. Lord, will you not revive us again that we may rejoice in you? Will you not revive me again that we might rejoice in you? Will you not revive this church again that we might rejoice in you? Will you not revive this city, this state, this nation that we might rejoice in you?